Well, it's good to see you on this fine morning. It may seem a bit overcast and cloudy this morning to you, but back home we had ice and snow last night, a couple of inches, and the wind was blowing hard. And though the weather here may seem frightful, it does get a bit worse than this back where I am in Iowa. I bring you greetings from Emmaus Bible College. We are so pleased to have such a dear friendship with you all, and we're so pleased that you are so helpful to us in the continuation of our ministry. The Lord is good to us, and we appreciate the part that you play in making the education of these young people a possibility. We are in a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and you know that he loves this church very dearly and considers it a healthy church. And yet, every healthy person can still stand to grow. And you might imagine yourself to be so mature that most of your difficulties are long past you, and that you no longer need to continue to grow and to mature. But such is not the case with Paul. He constantly was pressing on for the upward call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with the Philippians to whom he writes. Though he loves them and considers them to be a healthy church, there are some exhortations that they need to suffer well. And these regard particularly their ability to cooperate together. They seem to have a bit of independence among them. And particularly when we get to chapter 4, we'll find that there are some factions within the assemblies, particularly between two ladies. His central verse that we saw Sunday night on chapter 1, verse 27, was that he wanted them to stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And hence he wants them to pull together away from the differences that they have among themselves, which most likely have nothing to do with doctrine, because he would have been quick to have brought that up, are more likely issues of personal preference or methods. And so he says, what you really need to do is have the same attitude that Christ has. And that is the section that is before us in the first half of Philippians chapter 2. He brings it up as an illustration of how to remain unified. If we were to have the attitude which Christ had, then we would be unified, because we would put the other person's needs above our own. But as he explains Christ's attitude, he gives us the best doctrinal explanation of the incarnation found anywhere in the Scripture. And we are greatly pleased to understand how it is that God became man and dwelt among us, and how he took our sins upon himself, paid for them on the cross, and the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus everyone should bow. It's a wonderful section that we have before us this morning, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it as we work our way through it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He begins the appeal in the same way that he left off in the previous chapter, just as he had said in chapter 1, verse 27, stand firm with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He now appeals for unity on the basis of knowing God's grace in our lives. He says, because God loves us, because God is merciful to us, don't you want to make my joy complete by having the same attitude that Christ had when he put the other person's interest before his own? Notice how he develops this in the first verse. He says, is there any consolation in Christ? Does Christ encourage us? Well, of course he does. And if Christ is an encouragement to us, don't we want to follow his example? Don't we want to have the same attitude that he did? Christ is a tremendous encouragement to us. Secondly, he says, is there any comfort of love? And the answer is, of course love consoles us. That's how we are comforted by God. His love does minister to us. And so he says, if God's love consoles us, does not that motivate you to have the same attitude that Christ had? Thirdly, he says, is there fellowship in the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit allow you to fellowship with God Himself and then with others? Well, of course He does. And if God ministers to you in such a way that you can have personal relationship with God through the Spirit, does that not motivate you to have the same attitude that Christ has? And then finally, he says, what about bowels and mercies? In other words, what about affections and compassions? What about the tender feelings that you have as far as the compassion that Christ gives to you? And the answer is, why, of course. A Christian who is encouraged and exhorted by Christ, encouraged by the knowledge of His love, experiencing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, possessing a true heart of compassion and attitude of mercy, is fully equipped to realize the spiritual mercy that God asks us to exercise in putting the other person's interest above our own. If God has treated us so kindly, will we not respond so kindly? Remember the last story that Jesus told in Matthew 18? When the disciples were arguing among themselves as to which would be the greatest, and he was trying to teach them humility. And Peter asserted, well, what if I were to go way beyond the rabbinical suggestion of forgiving a brother three times, and I was willing to forgive him seven? And Christ said, you don't understand, Peter. You should forgive him 70 times seven. And he told the story of a man who owed an astronomical sum that there was no way that he could pay. And though the Lord wanted him to pay now, he begged for mercy and received it, and he was forgiven. And yet what did he do but go out and wring the neck of a person who owed him but a pittance in comparison? And when the Lord found out about it, he punished this man for his inability to be forgiving. If he had been forgiven so much, why wouldn't he forgive others? And the Lord's story to Peter was, how can you limit yourselves to forgiving only seven times if you've been forgiven of so much? Ephesians 4:32 tells us, be kind, tender to one another, forgiving each other, even as God has forgiven you on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Oh, that we would learn on the basis of Christ's mercies to us to treat others the way Christ would have us treat them. And so on the basis of these exhortations, Paul says in verse 2, fulfill my joy. Now, this doesn't mean that he was lacking in joy. This is the most joyous letter that he's written. He says he's joyful and calls on them to rejoice 16 times in this letter. But he asks them to bring his joy to completion. There's an issue here that is stopping him from having complete joy. It's a smaller issue. It's not a huge issue. He's not beating them over the head with it. But he's saying, you can still grow in this area too. And so it is with many of us. We may have reached a level of maturity where we would say to ourselves, generally, I'm in obedience to the Lord. Generally, I'm following the Lord and walking with Him. But that doesn't mean that there aren't still areas in which we can continue to grow. And so He calls on them to follow him in his exhortation and make his joy complete. What would make his joy complete? He says in verse 2 that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What he's asking for us to do is to be unified. He's asking us to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. You might say, how could any of us agree among ourselves absolutely, completely? Wouldn't we have different preferences? Wouldn't we want to do some things differently and some things in a way that might not please everyone? He tells them to rally around a central cause. The cause that God has given us as to why he has left us on earth. When he asks us to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose, it is to spread the gospel. He said in chapter 1, verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What unifies us is the desire to see people saved. What unifies us is working together to see people saved. What draws us together is the same goal. I think back in World War II of how we made an allegiance with a number of nations of slightly different beliefs. Even Russia was allied with us against the Axis powers, because we had a common enemy and a common goal of defeating Nazism. Similarly, if we desire to see the gospel spread, if we desire to preach the gospel so that people may hear it, that would cause us to be unified, because we would have the mind of Christ in this. We would share the love of Christ in this. We would be united through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and the one purpose we would have would be to see the gospel spread. It's difficult sometimes when we begin to break out into smaller and smaller preferences to agree amongst ourselves in entirety. You can watch the apostles discuss among themselves how it is they should preach the gospel. You can remember that some of them wanted to mix in some of the Old Testament ideas, and there were even an entire group of them who imagined that anyone who came to Christ, even those, for example, who'd been from Gentile backgrounds, should start to adopt the dietary restrictions of the law of Moses and even be circumcised. They held a council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and sought to agree among themselves as to how they ought to preach the gospel. Paul, when he begun to become a missionary, went up to Jerusalem earlier than that and had conversed with the apostles and the leading men in Jerusalem and shared his gospel that had been revealed to him by Christ himself. And he saw that there was no difference in the way in which he was preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 15, they came to a conclusion that they said seemed good to them and also was pleasing to the Holy Spirit, that they would not require circumcision or the dietary laws of Moses in order for a person to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they cooperated together in the preaching of the gospel. It stretched some to see the Holy Spirit coming upon Gentiles, and they got nervous about that and wondered about it. But with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the scripture records that they turned the world upside down. What a wonderful result of Christians who would pull together and agree together to preach the gospel well. And so we read in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem other better than themselves. The actual crux of Paul's exhortation is to consider the other person's interests first. Now, we're willing to do that in the smallest of things. If we are gathering together and seeking to get into a line, we'll say, oh, step in front of me. If we're passing food around the table, we'll say, oh, here, serve yourself first. But Paul is talking about an attitude, a lifestyle that is drawn from your personal relationship with the Lord that affects every aspect of your being. It will be the practical outworkings of spiritual unity. We, in true humility, will break down any old barriers that we had in envy and jealousy and suspicion and self-interest. We'll do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, and we will regard the other person as more important than ourselves. In John 13:35, Jesus told his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We are called to serve the other person and minister to the other person, even if it means personal sacrifice. Again, we ask ourselves, why would he ask this of us? He asks of us nothing that he has not already given to us himself. You'd say, has God so humbled himself that he put our interests above his own? Exactly. That is it. That is exactly what he has done. God, in his Son Jesus Christ, has humbled himself and put our interests above his own. When we had rebelled against him in our sin, how easy it would have been for God, in one sense, to say, be done with him. I'll have nothing to do with him. I give up on them. I relinquish them to be punished with the devil and his demons. But in God's love, in his love that he had for us, he desired to redeem us. He desired to restore a relationship with us. And in his justice, he could not merely set aside our guilt and say, oh, it doesn't matter. I won't even think of it. I'll just set it aside. God could not, in his justice, set aside our guilt and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It did matter. And the penalty had to be paid. Well, how? How could he pay our penalty without destroying us? He would have had to destroy us if we were to pay our own penalty. And so God, in his rich mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, sent his Son humbly, putting our interests above his own personal interests. And his Son relinquished his prerogatives and rights and glories of deity and added to himself humanity. And as the God-man came and gave his life for us, Jesus Christ put our interests above his own, and at his own personal sacrifice met our needs so that we could have relationship with the Father. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, John 10:10. Consequently, the example is there for us of what it means to truly consider the other person more important than yourselves. How easy it would have been for our Lord to have remained in heaven. Can you remember how he cried out to have the glory that he had had with the Father restored to him? Do you remember how he even gave Peter, James, and John a glimpse of that glory? Because it meant so much to him. And yet he was willing to strip himself of his insignia of majesty and meet our needs. He showed that we were more important than what was convenient and easy and pleasurable to him. Because his greatest pleasure was to have a relationship with us and be obedient to the Father. When he calls on us in verse 3 to do nothing through strife or vainglory, nothing through selfishness or empty conceit, when he calls on us in lowliness of mind to esteem the other better than ourselves, he asks of us nothing that Christ has not already done for us. Christ has already regarded the other person as more important than himself. Christ has already looked out for the interests of others. When I was in school, learning to study the Bible in depth, and one of my professors was so knowledgeable in the Word that I listened very carefully to everything he said. I admired him greatly. He was not a scintillating speaker, a dynamic person. He was a rather quiet individual, and he was even self-conscious as to how he taught the Scripture to us. He knew that he could be dry and just slightly boring, but they were gems of truth that he was conveying to us. I can remember when he became self-conscious about his mannerisms and he tried to be a little more lively in his presentation. He'd bounce up and down on his toes. He was thinking that he was showing some level of enthusiasm. He'd wave his arms in an awkward manner, and we would just shake our heads and laugh because it looked silly. It would have been easier just for him to remain himself, a slightly dry, slightly boring person who had deep knowledge of the Scripture, that we hung on what he was saying, every word, to learn what he knew of Christ. I admired him greatly. At that time, I was a newlywed. My wife was working in a medical clinic as I was going through school, and he knew that they had a pharmacy there because he and my wife had gotten into a conversation about the work that she was doing, and he asked her if the pharmacist there could find a drug that was no longer available on the open market. It was an old kind of insulin that was easier for some people to tolerate that was no longer available. And so we got into questioning him as to what was he looking for insulin for. He wasn't diabetic. And he began to tell us a story, and we asked him more and more questions, and it began to unravel as we listened more and more as to what he was saying. He was a professor in a seminary. He had two doctorates. He was very well educated, extremely knowledgeable. And someone had called in, a little old lady, and had asked some spiritual questions, and the switchboard had put the call through to him, and he was answering her spiritual questions and began to understand that she had some physical needs, and so he went calling on her. And she lived in a trailer home in Southern California there where I went to school, and though Southern California doesn't get cold at all like Iowa, it does get slightly chilly on some nights, somewhat like Florida does. And she had piled newspapers up against the wall of the inside of her trailer, trying to insulate it against the cold. She had no heat in it whatsoever. She had very little money. And though diabetic, she needed her insulin, and she didn't tolerate the new version well at all. And as he had counseled her and encouraged her, he went on a quest to help her find this old insulin, which thankfully my wife, with her connection with the pharmacy, was able to provide for him. What amazed me about this was this man who was so knowledgeable in the Scripture, had taken such an interest, such a personal, such a practical interest in a person who could give him nothing in return. There was nothing she could do for him. He didn't merely answer her questions about the Bible. He wanted to provide for her the necessities of life. And it went on for months, him ministering to this lady in this trailer, providing food for her, clothing for her, insulin for her. He kept ministering to her, and we never would have known that he had ministries like this behind the scenes had it not been that he needed to ask my wife for some help regarding the pharmacy. My respect for this man grew deeper and deeper because he didn't just know the scripture intellectually, he lived out his life in such a way that he practiced what he taught us. I didn't care if he was dynamic. I didn't care if he was scintillating. I wanted to learn from him not only what he could teach us of the scripture, but I wanted to learn from him also how he lived his life. And I admire him, and I respect him, and I see in him reflections of Jesus Christ. When I see this call for us to not look after our own things, but without selfishness, without conceit, looking out for the interests of others. And so Paul gives the illustration to show us what Christ's attitude was. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," verse 5, "have the same attitude that Christ had." And he gives the example of the incarnation as the epitome of what it means to humble yourself and meet the other person's need at your own personal sacrifice. He says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You'll notice that the second person of the Trinity is equal with the Father in his essence, though he is submissive to the Father in his person and role. It was not robbery for him to be equal with God, because he shares equality with God in his essence. And yet, out of necessity to save us, he needed to relinquish the glory that was due him and veil his glory in such a way that he would become a man and dwell among us and serve us. When it says, "He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation," it doesn't mean he gave up his deity. It doesn't mean that he gave up any of his attributes. Were he to have given up any of his attributes, he would have ceased to have been God, and the value of his sacrifice would be the value of no more than what would pay for one man. No, it's very clear here that though he was obviously God in heaven because of his glory, he was willing to lay aside what made him obviously God. And he was willing to give up the glories and prerogatives of deity and make himself of no reputation. This does not mean a lessening, but it means a veiling. And he restricted himself from the independent use of his attributes on earth so that he would live life as a man with all the difficulties and the inconveniences that we would experience. So you can see on earth that he grew weary, that he grew tired. He was just like Adam without sin, a genuine human being. He added to his deity humanity in order to become the God-man, in order to die in our place. He needed to be man so that he could die. He needed to be God so that the value of his death would be infinite, so it could cover any number of us who would believe. He did not cease being God, but he added to himself humanity in such a way that he no longer obviously reflected his deity, so that when people would look upon him, they would see a man. You'll notice it says, He took the form of a bondservant, being made of, in the likeness of men, and found in appearance as a man. When you see some old paintings of what it might have looked like to have seen the baby Jesus or Jesus as an adult, you'll see a glow around his head as if there were a halo. He didn't present himself in such a way. Those are artist representations. To see him was to see a man. That was humbling for him. And you can see the longing that he had to have that glory restored to him when he prays on the night in which he was betrayed. You can see his longing to show forth his glory when on the Mount of Transfiguration he gave a glimpse of that glory to Peter and James and John. It was hard for him to do this. It meant a sacrifice for him. It meant humbling himself. It even meant being mistreated by those he created and by those he'd come to save. And yet, he was willing to do so because he had put the other's interests above his own. As we see here, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Paul's point is, if Christ was willing to do this for us, what stands in the way of us humbling ourselves and cooperating well with each other and even being willing to forgive each other? How could we possibly demand our own way and our own personal preferences and fight among ourselves if we were to have the same attitude in ourselves which was also in Christ Jesus? It cannot be true. If we were to humble ourselves as Christ has given us the example, then we will find ourselves serving each other and meeting each other's needs. And it's to that that we are called. This example of how he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty, how he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of his deity and its use for his own benefit, so that he would, in effect, make himself of no reputation, tells us that we should not be concerned about how highly others esteem us, but instead learn to be the servant of all. Being willing to do this, we will stand fast in one spirit. We will, with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we will succeed in pleasing our God. Some of us say to ourselves, well, if I don't look out for myself, who will? If I don't assert myself and push myself forward and obtain my rights and privileges, who will honor me? Well, the answer is we should not care whether men honor us. What we should really care about is what God thinks of us. And we should allow God to highly exalt us at the right time. Do you remember when the disciples were fighting among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom? They even disagreed as to where they ought to sit at the table. Jesus said it'd be far better to sit at the less important place at the table and be called to a higher position of honor, come sit by me, than to have grabbed the best seat at the table and have the host say to you, no, 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 that's not your place. You go sit down over there. Can we not learn to allow God to exalt us in His way, in His time? Can we not allow God to reward us at the judgment seat of Christ? Do we want the acclaim of men or the acclaim of God? Jesus told the story of what it's like for some people to give. He says, some of these self-righteous people, when they give, blow trumpets, wanting everyone to notice what they're giving. He said, it'd be better for you to give in private. Some people, when they pray, want everyone to see it. He said it'd be better for you to go into your closet and pray privately. He says, don't attract attention to yourself. Humbly, gently serve, caring about the other person first, and God, who sees in secret, will reward you appropriately. That's what we really care about. We care what God thinks. And in this case, we hear how God has exalted His Son. Yes, it was necessary for God to punish His Son, and you'll notice that He was obedient even to death, and even the worst possible kind of death that men could invent, a death on the cross. But God highly exalted Him, it says in verse 9. He did not leave Him in the grave. God the Father rose Christ from the dead and received Him unto Himself and has seated Him at the right hand of authority on high, and He has given Him what His right and due was. Do you know in time, God will also reward us? At this point, He's calling us to be faithful servants of His. He's calling us to continue to serve Him well. He's warned us not to try to gain any exaltation for ourselves now or any credit for what we're doing now, but instead to await His judgment and His reward. And so we read in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When I was a child, I remembered well Jesus' remark that had He wanted to, He could have called legions of angels to come and fight for Him at the crucifixion. In my mind's eye as a child, I used to imagine that taking place. I could imagine in my mind's eye what it would have been like for Christ to have begun to die for us and then be rescued by the legions. I watched those Roman soldiers and those hypocritical high priests receive the judgment of God. But it wasn't until I grew older that I began to appreciate the true victory that had been won there on the cross. Satan had imagined that he'd won. He'd thought that by assassinating Jesus, he had won the victory, when actually God had turned the tables on Satan. Though men had rejected Him and called out to crucify Him, though Satan had thought that he had won, God had actually secured our salvation. God had actually forgiven our sins. God had made it possible for us, having believed, to receive the gift of forgiveness and relationship with Him. And as I grew older, I began to appreciate that the true victory was not coming down from the cross, even though the centurion would tease him about that. The true victory was staying on the cross and putting us first. Though it was hard on Him, though He could hardly imagine what it would be like to be rejected by the Father, and though He even humanly said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, He aligned Himself with His Father's will and went through it, though crying out, my God, why hast You forsaken me? He has shown us what it means to love us to the nth degree. And He's called on us now to trust Him in this regard and to receive glory when glory is due. And so God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. He has exalted Him appropriately. And as the risen and exalted Lord, He has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell among us. And He is opening the doors for us to go right into where Satan dwells and preach the gospel to those who need to hear. We are told not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the spread of His church. Praise God for the victory that has been won by our Savior Jesus Christ, who is willing to die on our behalf. his reputation that he lost in coming here has been regained even greater. He has a name which is above every name, a reputation above every reputation, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Do you realize that all creation, all class of men and angels will be required to confess that Jesus Christ genuinely is the Lord God Himself to the glory of God the Father? Every creature in heaven and on earth will confess that Jesus is Lord, giving glory back to the Father. You see, it works. It works to put the other person's needs above your own. All we're doing when we do that is exhibiting the change that God has made in us and the Christ-like character that He's developed in us. When we meet the other person's needs at our own sacrifice, what we're actually doing is living out a bit of what God is like and how He's changed us and enabled us to minister to other people. It's the way in which He cares for us, the way in which He provides for us, the way in which He protects us, by enabling us to serve Him in such a way. Humanly speaking, we would listen to Satan's temptations, such as turn this stone into bread, exalt yourself before the time is due, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and let the angels catch you. No, instead, we'll do things God's way, in God's timing, in the appropriate manner, and we truly will be of the same mind, with the same spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel, because we have come to understand God's plan and His purpose. We've come to understand our place in it, and we want to follow Paul when he calls on us to have the attitude in ourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, it's to that end that we would pray. We desire more than anything to be pleasing to You. We desire to live out what we see here. It is hard on us. It's difficult for us. We find it frustrating because, naturally speaking, we would wish to care for ourselves. But, Father, we have learned from You that this is the way You are. You Yourself have cared more about our interests than preserving Your own. What great loss and sacrifice was made by You to save us, and how grateful we are for our salvation. Enable us, therefore, to demonstrate this to others and meet their needs. For we pray in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.